This is a story by William E. Barton called Two Shadows. Now it came to pass in the summer that I sojourned by the side of a little lake that lay to the westward of my habitation. And there was an evening when I watched the sun as it was going down, and behold, it was glorious. And as I turned away from it and entered my dwelling, behold, mine own shadow went before me and climbed up upon the inner wall of the room as I entered. And as I went forward, lo, another shadow rose upon the wall, and it was like unto the first, even mine own shadow. And I marveled much that one man should cast two shadows, and the thing seemed passing strange. But the reason was this, that the sun, as it was going down, shone on the water and was like unto another sun, and cast a shadow even brighter and taller than the sun in the heavens. For the sun in the heavens was partly obscured by the trees, but the sun in the lake cast its reflected rays under the branches and shone clearly. And so it was that, in my sight, the reflected sun was brighter than the real sun, and cast the greater and taller shadow. And I thought within my soul how to men and women the vision of the Most High God is often obscured, and how there be those who must see the exceeding brightness of his person by reflected light. And I prayed to my God that such light of him as I may reflect might reveal to such as behold it the true glory of the Son of Righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As we've been working our way through these early chapters of Acts, we've seen the early followers of Jesus reflecting the light of God through their lives. They were reflecting the light of God in such a way that people were glorifying God. This morning we're going to revisit Peter and John, where they were in a situation where once again they were reflecting divine light while they were surrounded by dark hearts and minds. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. Things got off to a great start in the book of Acts. Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit descended, he made his presence felt in unbelievable ways on the day of Pentecost. The gospel was spreading in and around Jerusalem, and the church was growing. But as we saw last time, not everyone was thrilled with what was going on. Among the not so thrilled were the religious elites, the religious leaders who had rejected Jesus and pushed for his death. They weren't happy with Peter and John at this moment. Peter and John had just healed this man who everybody knew who was passed through the temple. Everybody knew him. He was always at the beautiful gate all the time. They had healed him in the name of Jesus, the Jesus that they had rejected and crucified. And they were preaching all this stuff about Jesus, how he was the Messiah. And they didn't like that because that means they had put to death the Messiah. So they took Peter and John into custody. Peter and John stood before the leadership council. And what did they do? They continued to talk about Jesus. They continue to identify him as the Messiah. And right in the presence of all these religious leaders, they call them to account for crucifying their only hope. And Peter closed his message to them with these words. In verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's where we left off. Peter making that pronouncement makes us wonder, how did the leaders respond? How would they react to these miracles, to Peter's preaching? Well, we're going to find out. Verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." First thing that stands out about the response is they responded to Peter with amazement. They're particularly amazed at his great confidence, his boldness, his courage, his assertiveness, his openness. Peter and John were before them and they were boldly and clearly speaking the truth. That's because they were authorized by someone with more authority than the council that they were addressing. Their confidence was especially amazing to the council members because they saw Peter and John as uneducated and untrained. Now, the word uneducated can mean illiterate, but it doesn't mean illiterate in this case. What it means is they weren't trained in the law the same way scribes and Pharisees were. And yet, these men were able to talk about Scripture, to talk about the law, to use words from the prophets, like they were a normal part of their conversation. They wouldn't expect somebody without formal training to stand before them and be so confident in the way they addressed the Sanhedrin. They were also called untrained. It probably meant that these were unprofessional. They were lay people. They didn't have a title. They didn't have social standing. And yet they're speaking with great clarity and great boldness. They're out of their league standing before the Sanhedrin. They had no business being with these aristocrats, many of whom were very well trained in the Scriptures. And Peter and John were not only holding their own with these men, as we'll see, they actually silenced them. It's important to remember that Jesus had the same kind of impact on people when he spoke. John wrote about a response that Jesus got to his teaching in John chapter 7. He writes, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me.'" Jesus impressed them. Often he would silence his critics. They just wouldn't know what to say. Many who listened to Jesus thought he was the Messiah, and others did not. Those in the latter camp wanted to seize Jesus, bring him before the authorities because he was a troublemaker. Once the temple police were asked, "Why didn't you arrest him?" This was their response in John chapter 7, verse 46. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." You know the miracles and the teaching that Peter and John were engaging in? It made the members of the Sanhedrin think about Jesus, who had also performed miracles, who also taught with that same kind of authority. And it says that they recognized them as having been with Jesus. There were probably multiple factors that helped them recognize that these people were associated with Jesus. One was just the way they taught. Another was the fact, according to John chapter 18, we know that John was known to the high priest. And certainly because Jesus was always scrutinized, many of the people on the council who were standing around and questioning Peter and John had seen them on multiple occasions with Jesus. Now the council not only responded to Peter and John with amazement, they also responded with silence. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, after listening to Peter and John and staring at this formerly lame man, what they should have said was, "We've been wrong about Jesus. We repent and we want to be baptized." That's what they should have said. What did they say? They said nothing. They had nothing to say to Peter or John. Now, the verses that we just read are very encouraging to me. One reason these verses are encouraging is that they remind me that Jesus keeps his promises. Jesus said a lot of neat stuff. And what we just read reminds me that Jesus keeps his promises. I'm particularly thinking of a promise that he made to his disciples in Luke chapter 21. Jesus was talking about coming judgment on the temple. And then he was talking about greater judgment that was coming after that upon his return. But then he told them, before any of that happens, I want you to know what you're going to experience. So this is what he told them in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." It's becoming clear in the book of Acts and will become more clear as we proceed that Jesus was keeping his promise. We're going to see his followers put in extremely difficult situations, and yet what happens? Jesus fulfills his promise. Gives them the words to speak boldly and clearly to present the truth about Jesus and the truth about his Father. And does not Jesus do the same for us? Is he not as interested in us representing him well in difficult situations? He wants to give us utterance and wisdom so that we can clearly present the truth, even to people who are hostile to us. It's also encouraging to me that we don't have to have a long list of degrees or high social standing or special titles to be able to witness to the truth about Jesus. The Lord was using a couple of fishermen to confound the aristocracy, to silence the movers and shakers in Judaism. As long as we apply ourselves to learn at the feet of the Master, we are well trained to be able to talk to people about who Jesus is. Stan Gundry, who wrote a book on the life of D.L. Moody called Love Them In, writes this paragraph about Moody. "Moody's educational debt to Northfield," Northfield was a school that he went to in Massachusetts. "Moody's educational debt to Northfield was similarly quite limited. He was just talking about the impact of Moody's Unitarian religious background, that it had really minimal impact on his life. And then now he talks about his education at Northfield, that it also didn't have the greatest impact on his life. Moody's educational debt to Northfield was similarly quite limited. He did attend the grammar school, but that was intermittent. And his contemporaries remembered him more for his practical jokes than his learning. The estimate that the sum of his formal academic training may have been 5 years would probably strike some who examined his notes and letters as overly optimistic. They are barely legible, abound in grammatical errors and misspellings, and are deficient in punctuation and capitalization. One lengthy letter dated Janny, J-A-N-Y, 13/62, and addressed Dear Brother, is totally without punctuation. Which is much the way my sermon manuscripts are until Randy fixes them. Yet, for all those deficiencies, D.L. Moody became one of the most prominent evangelists the world has known to this date, reaching hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people with the gospel in England, Scotland, and America. His human limitations were more than made up for by his devotion to understanding the Word of God and by his complete dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit in sharing the good news about Jesus. God wants to work through us as much as he wanted to work through D.L. Moody. Now, we may not be called to preach to millions, maybe not even dozens, but there are people that he's called us to reach, that we rub shoulders with, that we pass by. Don't put yourself down. D.L. Moody could have had every excuse to say, there's no way that I can do this. But he didn't. And we shouldn't put ourselves down either. God wants to use us. Aren't you glad that God used somebody to reach you? Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, it was a neighbor, it was a coworker. Aren't you glad that they risked rejection? That they were more concerned about doing what God wanted than they were about how you might respond? And they just stood before you and shared the truth. Because that's the only message that really matters for all eternity. You can get good advice on stocks. Or you know, who to bet on in the Patriots game. Not that Joe's given me some good tips, but I refuse to put money on it. But, you know, that may seem like really wonderful information to get, but all that's limited. The only message that will be a blessing to us for all eternity is the message about Jesus. Paul would later write about that message. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, while at this moment the council had nothing to say to Peter and John, they had plenty to say amongst themselves. Verse 15 continues. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. After dismissing the two apostles and the formerly lame man, the council deliberates. They know the miracle's undeniable. They know everybody who walked by that beautiful gate and now saw this formerly lame man leaping around. they knew nobody could deny this miracle, but they failed to stop and consider what it was teaching, what it was revealing. In spite of the great implications of what they had witnessed, they remain unchanged, unmoved. You know, I think the only way we can understand people not responding to the subjective and objective evidence about Jesus is that their problem's not intellectual. Their problem is spiritual. It's moral. And that's true for every one of us. Satan's at work trying to blind us to the truth. And our hearts don't want to receive it. Unless the Holy Spirit goes beyond our intellect and into our hearts, we are in difficulty. We have to face people like that all the time, just as Peter and John did. People who've made up their minds against Jesus. We're involved in spiritual warfare. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 6. That's why every effort we make to share the good news about Jesus has to be bathed in prayer and saturated with truth from God's Word. We don't necessarily have to only quote Bible verses, but we have to share the content of what that truth is and let people know from whence we have gotten it. Now, the council members were known for poise and confidence and authority. And yet here they are, rather flustered. They don't know what to say to Peter and John. They didn't want this thing to spread. It would be disastrous. And they couldn't punish the apostles for doing something so good as healing this man who had been born lame and had lived that way for over 40 years. And everybody was loving the apostles and the early believers. Remember the summary statement at the end of chapter 2 went like this? Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know how they give these polls all the time about who are the most respected and least respected people in society? If you were to take a poll that day, I don't think the Sanhedrin would be that high. But if you were to poll, what do you think of these new followers of Jesus? They'd rank right up there. So how would they handle this? Verse 17. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name, in the name of Jesus. They couldn't refute what the apostles had done. This was clearly a miracle. They couldn't refute what they were preaching, that Jesus died and rose. They couldn't come up with the body of Jesus. The only thing they could do is forbid them to speak. Forbid them to spread their propaganda. So instead of calling the apostles aside and saying, you know, you're right, we're going to join you in this effort to spread the truth about Jesus the Messiah, they said, we want you to stop. And that's what they did, verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Jesus. No more speaking in the name of Jesus. He was the one that they were proclaiming. No longer teach in the name of Jesus, the one who was responsible for the healings that they performed. No longer could they teach about Jesus, who was the one who was rejected by the Sanhedrin, who they put to death. By issuing this order to cease and desist, they were setting up the disciples for greater consequences if they disobeyed. Now they could get them on contempt of court. If the disciples went out and disobeyed them, now they could be more severe in their punishment. I'm sure they threatened them. Probably threatened them with imprisonment, beatings, maybe even death. Now, if you were in the sandals of John and Peter and you were standing before this semicircular group of 70 people, and my guess is that most of the 70 were there because they knew how crucial this was kind of looking around at them. I mean, how would you respond to these nattily attired in their special robes and their long beards? How would you respond to these authority figures? Well, this is how Peter and John responded. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, such an order from such an esteemed group of leaders would carry a lot of weight with most people. But it didn't carry more weight with the apostles than the weight of God, than the weight of Jesus, who had given them other orders. They respond wisely, in essence saying, "Since you men are judges, you tell us what's the best thing to do. Is it better to obey God, or is it better to obey man?" I mean, what could they say? They would have to say, they wouldn't verbally respond this way, but they had to think in their minds, well, you always have to obey God. And in essence, they said, well, then so must we. They said, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Jesus had given them clear and repeated instructions that what they were to do was simply tell people what they had seen and what they had heard. Jesus said, "I'm calling you to be witnesses." What do witnesses do? Witnesses tell what they've seen and what they've heard. Remember when Jesus said this to them in Luke chapter 24 after he rose, beginning in verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And then Jesus repeated the same appeal to them just before he ascended. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." What do witnesses do? They tell what they've seen. They tell what they've heard. "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That was their mission that Jesus had given them. You need to tell people what you've seen. You need to tell people what you've heard. And since they got that from a higher authority than the Sanhedrin, what are they going to do? It would have been easier to stop the tide. It would have been easier for the Sanhedrin to stop the tide from rising than it would be to keep the words from flowing out of the mouths of Peter and John. Robert Munger says of evangelism, "Evangelism is the spontaneous overflow of a glad and free heart in Jesus Christ." You know, when your life has been changed by something, by someone, you want to tell people about it. You can't cap it. You know, I'd hate to be somebody who tried to cap one of those oil wells that's spilling all over the place, or a fire in an oil well. I mean, it's a big deal to do that. It should be the same way with us in our telling people about Jesus. You just can't cap that. I like what John MacArthur observed. He says, "Ironically, the early believers had to be commanded to be quiet, while many modern ones have to be commanded to speak. This was an important crossroads in the history of the church. Have the apostles acquiesced to the Sanhedrin's demand, all subsequent church history would have been radically different." Everything hinged on their willingness to obey God at all costs, even their lives. Now, Peter knew that God was in charge of all powers and authorities, earthly powers and authorities. And he knew that we could enhance our testimony by being respectful of authorities that God has actually established. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he would say, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Paul would express similar thoughts in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. But sometimes what happens is human authorities overstep their bounds. They legislate something that is contrary to the will and the character of God. And when they do that, we not only have an option, but a responsibility to be obedient to God rather than to be obedient to man. We find notable examples of this in the book of Daniel. One is found in Daniel chapter 3. Remember the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to follow the law of the land where all people were told to bow down to a statue that Nebuchadnezzar erected. They were threatened with death in a fiery furnace if they did not bow to this idol. How did they respond? How did this trio respond to the king? Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not," I mean, even if the Lord doesn't spare them from this fire, "let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Goes on to say that then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. I like their courage. I like their answer. The weight of God's command against idolatry was much heavier than the weight of Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow down before the idol that he made. And you know the rest of the story, how God miraculously spared them so that not even the smell of smoke was on their clothing. They made the right choice. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was faced with a prohibition not to offer a prayer to anybody other than King Darius. Those who broke the law would be tossed into a lion's den. What did Daniel do knowing that his enemies would be watching him? Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." I like his courage. I like the way he responded. The weight of God's command to pray only to him weighed greater on the prohibition that came from King Darius. And you know the rest of the story, how God preserved him. The lions were like his pets. And he emerged, and all praise and glory went to God. Here in Acts, the apostles are told, "You cannot witness about Jesus. You cannot talk about the things you have seen. You cannot talk about the things that you have heard." That's not what Jesus said. What did they tell the Sanhedrin? "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They made the right choice. Now, compared to lots of other countries, We have it pretty good in terms of the law. I mean, like there's not a lot of laws against being a Christian. But, you know, I mean, every once in a while, if I'm still, I can almost feel a little wind of change every once in a while. When I read the paper, when I listen to people speak, when I watch the news, when I follow politics, I wonder if a few decades down the road, we may find a little bit more opposition from people in authority. We may find ourselves put in situations that Daniel was placed, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the apostles. How will we respond? Well, let's just think about how we respond to less dramatic experiences, less dramatic trials, those with smaller consequences, so to speak. How do we respond to situations where the only thing at stake may be a raise or a promotion? Like a boss who wants us to lie or to cheat or to deceive. How do we respond when our boss is telling us to do that and God is telling us to do otherwise? How do we respond to situations like this? Or what about for the people we hang out with at school? They may be moving us. They're not even in authority over us. They're just our peers. But they're moving us. They're inching us. They're doing something that's illegal or immoral or unethical or irreverent. How do we respond to that kind of situation? If we can't stand strong to our convictions when less is at stake, how will we respond to situations when maybe our very lives are at stake? We can't just go through life hoping that when a life and death crisis comes, we'll rise to the occasion and all of a sudden we'll develop conviction. We need to be developing those convictions every day. It just needs to be a part of our life. Every day we need to have convictions about doing the will of God. The apostles had a decision. Do they follow the instructions of Jesus who died and rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father and who was coming back to judge them? Do they listen to him, or do they listen to these men who are sitting around who rejected the risen Savior and coming judge? You know, when you put it that way, it's not so difficult. But we need to see it that way. We need to see our decisions in that light. They're going to continue doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. I think Peter would tell us to do that, the same thing. Matter of fact, I think he did. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You get the impression that the council tried to intimidate Peter and John. Verse 21 of Acts. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. I'm sure they threatened them with beatings, imprisonment, even death. But they knew they couldn't do anything, because how can you punish the apostles for doing something so good, so wonderful? People were glorifying God. And sadly, the bulk of the members of the Sanhedrin were not. Now this week, the Lord's going to give us opportunities to represent the Lord. I mean, we're always representing Him. Always by the way we live, by the way we relate to people. But I'm sure He's also going to give us some opportunities to talk about Jesus and who He is and what He's done. He's going to give us an opportunity to talk about somebody who can change people's lives as nobody else can change their lives. What we want to do is be Spirit-empowered witnesses. What we want to do is take advantage of those opportunities and just tell people what we've seen and what we've heard. We don't have to tell them any more. And why would we want to tell them any less? Because we want people to come to know what we have known. And it's so encouraging that to see Peter and John put in extremely difficult circumstances and yet just confidently see the promise of Jesus fulfilled through their witness. And if Jesus is going to keep His promise to them in that kind of situation, can't we have the assurance that He's going to be with us too this week? As we have an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Lord, we just want to thank You for the example of Peter and John. We thank You for what we've been learning in the book of Acts. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You that He can change lives. Thank You that He's changed us. Lord, if there's somebody here today who has not been changed by an encounter with Jesus, that this would be the day. As they come to repent of their sin and recognize who Jesus is and follow Him. Thank You for using people in our lives, Lord. Thank You for giving them the clarity and the courage of conviction to share that good news about Jesus. And Lord, we want to be a blessing to others just as others were a blessing to us. Thank You for the chance to serve Jesus. We pray that You'd help us to be faithful witnesses this week, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, I invite you to stand as we join in the chorus, "I Come to the Cross."